Let us go to the word, Mark chapter 3, verse 13 to 15. God is gentle. God is gentle. God is gentle. God is gentle. Matthew 11, 25, Jesus himself said, I am gentle. In other places, God is described to be kind and meek. Meek is another word for being gentle. He lowers himself when he wants to, when he decides to. And he is with the lowly in the spirit or in the heart. So Isaiah 57, 15 says, for this is what the high and exalted one says. He who lives forever, whose name is holy, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. So almost in the passage, we read contradictions, right? So he is the exalted one, the most high. He lives in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. How can that be, we might ask? You can't do both. You live in a high place, you got to be with those who are worthy living in a high place, with the high one. But what makes God God is that he can do both. He can do whatever he wishes, but he is able to do so. He is the highly exalted one, the most high. He is gentle at the same time. Therefore, when he chooses to lower himself, he can. He's able to do so, and he dwells with the lowly in spirit. So having faith in God means to consider it as one's greatest honor and happiness to be with him. To be with the Lord is my greatest honor and my greatest joy. How many of you agree with that? Once a week? Once a week, it comes around, and for about, I don't know, 15 minutes when we sing the song, I feel it. And as soon as you walk in to work, walk home, then you're like, oh, man, lose everything. What God? With what? Who? What? I have to live with these people? I have to work with these guys? So we have to ask ourselves, do I really have a relationship with God who is gentle and really consider it as great joy, the greatest joy and the greatest honor to be with him? That faith, that state has to continue throughout our life, every day, every moment of our lives. So faith life, then, in order to be with him, in order to be with him in the last day, to be with him forever. John 14, 3, 17, 24, the Lord promises, there I will be with them. They will be with me. They will be with me forever. I will come and take them to be with me forever where I am. They will be with me in that day. So that's the promise that we have. How many of us want to be with him in that day forever? Because if he is gentle, he's almighty, he's the most highly exalted, yet he's gentle. Who doesn't want to be with him? I want to be with him. I don't run into his arms, just like the song that we sang. But there's a catch, always. It doesn't happen like easy ride up and automatically done, but I have to put effort. That's what faith life is. Faith is not just ending with a meditation and and be done with it, but I have to live it. And guess what that is? It's to crush one's ego, to be broken, to be contrite. To crush one's ego, crush one's self-centeredness, one's pride, one's self-righteousness. Just dot, 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 et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. So to be crushed, to be smashed. So if you know anything about chemistry, I'm not going to say too much because I didn't prepare too much to talk about it, but there's something called particle accelerator, right? So if you know anything about chemistry or even astronomy, cosmology. It's just like my brain is so wired. It's just like I have to be very careful what I'm saying. So in cosmology that studies the universe, for them to understand about the Big Bang and, you know, the quantum theory or the quantum mechanics of that we've been hearing about, these theories, what scientists do is they split atom. Right, atom, not A-D-A-M, but A-T-O-M, atom, right? So atom. And then they go into subatomic particles, right? So you have proton, what is it? Help me out. Electron and neutron, right? And then they even split that into getting to subatomic particles. So you go to even smaller unit. For them to get to that, and you have something called like quark and luon, and then you have quantum. That's how they got it. So the idea is to split these, because atoms, make up matter. What you think of as matter in the world, like including your body, what you see, what you feel, everything is made up of atoms. And you don't see them with your naked eye, so they have to find ways to work with it and then split it to break it down. And they call it particle accelerator, and they need great space to do this work. And so usually these plants or these laboratories are out in southwest somewhere in the desert area in this country, for example, or in Nordic European nations with vast land underground. They have these tunnels, and they create sort of like circular or some sort of shape where they can spin the particle fast enough at high velocity to split the atom, to break them. So they call it atom smasher. I like the name of that, smasher. They have to smash the atom to strip it to get to the subatomic particle unit, like the smallest unit. And what happens is you get, and that's what got, what happened at the end of, what ended really the World War II, especially against Japan, is the atomic bomb happened. Right, so atomic bomb with nuclear weapon. And the reason why even to this day, the whole world gets alerted and anxious over nuclear weapons is because it's so powerful and so deadly. And that's how they develop these weapons, by using these subatomic particles and finding power in them. So when you split them, there is great power in the explosion. And that's where I'm going to end in terms of technical talk there. But the idea is smashing. To be with the Lord, who is gentle, who is great, who is almighty, who is the most high and the highest place, I have to be smashed and let go of my ego, my pride, my sense of righteousness. Even the sense of self-righteousness is no good. With that, we don't go. With that, the Lord says, no, thank you. So while we're understanding this concept of to be with the Lord, last week we talked about the one the Lord is with, right? When the Lord is with us, there's a confirmation that he is with us through signs, right? He shows that he's with us. And when he's with us, he shields us, protects us. He defends us. So that's what happens. So we want the Lord to be with us. Yes? Amen. Then you have to flip the question and ask, then does the Lord want to be with me? You ever ask that question? Right? Instead of focusing like, I don't want to be with them, or like, I want to be with her or them, him. Ask the question, do they want to be with me? And ask the question about the Lord. Does the Lord want to be with me? Right, so with. So this concept of with, meta in Greek, or sometimes the word pros is used as well, can refer to location. And that was sort of more like last week's sermon. But today I want us to focus on being with in terms of on the same level. Same level or same status. Because to be with someone, you could go in the same direction with, accompanying them to somewhere, right, with direction. That was last week. But today I want us to think with, being accompanied by, in the same, on the same level. Because you're with someone because you're on the same level, same status. Because if you're not on the same status or different level, it's not easy to be with. Yeah? Humans, according to biology or science, are just one species of Homo sapiens is one type or kind of animals, right? But what makes humans or human beings, Homo sapiens, different is that, again, this is according to science and also our anthropology or whatever, different fields of knowledge, define humans as socialized animals, socialized beings. Certainly, there are societies of bees and wolves some kind of other creatures or birds. But they're not socialized in the way that humans are. You can see some hierarchy in terms of their function to survive, but there is no such complicated, dramatic dynamics like we find in the human society. Basically, humans are humans when we are with other humans. So in Chinese characters, two characters are to make up the word humans, is that one, it is a relationship, right? So it's based on relationship. Humans can be humans when they have relationship. So when a human is on his own or on her own in a deserted island or in a desert land, or even in the midst of people have no relationship but one man alone, solo, they're really not fulfilling the definition of being human. So in that case, the Chinese characters and the Korean share the Korean word for human shares the same meaning is very important because it's based on relationship. So socialized means relationship. So what makes us happy is that when we are in the midst of others and that we have good relationship with each other. Because you could be with people but not have good relationship, then that could be miserable. You could be, again, solo in the midst of many people. You could be in the crowd but still alone, and that's not a good place to be. Ironically, instead of living very happily with one another, humans are finding themselves in many, many situations where they are broken. So it could be a broken family, right? When you say broken family, it's usually a marital, breaks or relationship breaks or the family splits. So family troubles, so common. I mean, it's foolish to say no family is with a problem. It's without problem. Only on TV sitcoms, like within 14 minutes, problems get solved. Like, you know, you grow up thinking every family is like that. What's wrong with mine? Right? It's the power of media. It's like, and going on Instagram, for example, it's like everyone looks great. Who looks miserable on Instagram anyway, right? You don't put that stuff on. Like if you're sick and terminally ill, and you know you're living on the street and everyone's starving around you, you don't put that on Instagram. You can't. Nobody's gonna follow you. No one's gonna look at you. But the ones with like millions of followers is that you live a fantastical life. Like it's unreal. Right? So they show you like the vacation spots or the goods that they're wearing, the people they're with. So all of that is really facade, not facade. I mean, that may be happening for a moment, but it's a facade. But the reality is that we're full of troubles. So we find troubles at home. And not only home, our society is full of trouble. There is discontent and discontentment and misery around the world caused by certainly natural disasters. But natural disasters, yes, they happen and you can't help it, but you expect the government or some sort of infrastructure that's coming from your government and your leaders to cope with that. But when that doesn't happen, then the people are upset. So they cause uprising, they gather, mobilize, and to protest. They engage in movements and so on to change that. There are ethnic conflicts, tribal wars that bring on misery to society. So societies are challenged, and countries rise, nations rise and fall because of that. And when government is not functioning, there's chaos or rise of unemployment, and therefore discontent and crime, and people are oppressed. And I mean, when you read about places like Venezuela, it's just government is completely collapsed, and people are struggling to have electricity. They have blackouts, rolling blackouts all the time. And how people survive, it's incredible. People are still trying to dig the ground to get clean water, for example, in different parts of the world. So there are miseries everywhere, even as economy is rising. So in places like India, the high-tech, a lot of engineers are based there, or engineers are going back there, or engineering companies, or high-tech companies outsourcing there. But certainly the good part of this country is still poor, uneducated, illiterate, and so on, but there is still growing population that is strong. But ironically, the country still acknowledges what's called the caste system. So therefore, you get Bollywood. Now, before K-drama, it was Bollywood, and I think still Bollywood is there. And all the drama, what's the theme? It's like the love between the different caste group. You know, it's like, you're marrying who? What? And then they have to break into dance and singing and all of that, and then heartbreak and whatever. So for 3 hours, that's the whole story. It's the reality. People get upset. It's like Romeo and Juliet repeated all over again. So this hierarchy of who's greater than others is true always since the beginning of the human society, human groups. So having created these groups that fit into the hierarchy or structure of power, those who make it to the top have the need to keep their power on top to suppress the people on the bottom to stay there so that they can sustain their power. So that's the system of sort of superiority, and then you want to keep people inferior under you. So there are very few on top, and the most are on the bottom. So think about the power that those few have on top, right? So, for example, this country, you might have heard, like, the candidates, some candidates, the president's candidates are saying, like, 1%. The 1%. So 1% of this country owns 90-some-odd% of the wealth in this country. So if you think about that, this is a very wealthy country, but still that wealth is held by very, very few. So what do? We need to topple it, turn it into socialist nation or communist nation, which is not easy to happen. However, I read just this week, there are communities called intentional communities. So people volunteer to form their own communities, like communes, like hippies, you know, hippie communes, or kibbutz, like in the 40s, 50s, that took place in different parts of the world, in Israel, but also in this country. But even before that, around the turn of the century, they had these communities where people would leave their jobs and their homes and come together and voluntarily, will intentionally form their own community to be self-sustaining. So they chop wood to light, to burn for heating. They make their own clothes. They make their own food. And everyone has access to that food and supply. And there's some pictures of these people who are living here in 2020. Like upstate New York has one, and the Midwest, there's a lot around. They're popping up everywhere because they're very unhappy with the society that they're in the society that they're living. And when I looked at those pictures, I go, they don't look that happy. And they don't look clean either. Just like, I guess I'm not intentional community material, because I'm like, where did they take shower? Where's the plumbing happening? But, you know, these people are with cell phones and internet, but they're living voluntarily in the system that they're recreating because they feel like the system that the greater society has is oppressive, it's unequal. So they're starting out their own, so it's called intentional community. So what point am I trying to make? That humans make this effort, this endless effort to be with each other and to be happy when they're together. But the ironic thing is that it's almost impossible to keep the state of happiness with each other by our own effort. Because God alone is gentle, and he alone can lower himself to be at the level of the lowly, and those who know that and they follow his footsteps and become lowly and humble with him, then they can be happy. Without God, it's not possible. For that, God made man to be a living being. God made him in the image of God. So that's how we are made physically, but to be truly like God, God breathed into man the breath of life, making him a living being. So God made man a living being. Let's go to Genesis 2:7. The Lord God formed the man from the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a living being. So this living being is our ancestor. His name was Adam, and he lived in the Garden of Eden. And you can trace him back how old this man is, like about 6,000 plus years ago from our time, because you can see the genealogy, and there are scholars who trace that line. So he's the ancestor, not just the flesh, but the spirit. So even though you don't sense that spirit inside your body, we are all made as living beings, dual beings, the flesh and the spirit. Can we say it together? I'm a living being. A good-looking one, may I add. Yes? So this was for man to live with God. And for that, God placed our ancestor in the Garden of Eden where he was supposed to live by the word of God. You can live with me as long as you obey my word. And that was to not take from this one designated tree called the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he said, if you eat of it, you will surely die. Meaning, if you don't eat it, you obey my word and you can live with me. But if you eat it, disobey my word, you don't live with me. And that's exactly what happened. He chose option two because he was deceived by a serpent that was in the garden. The snake comes to him or through the woman that comes from him and tempts him to eat that fruit that was forbidden. Now, when the fruit was taken, Adam disobeyed the word of God. So it's not the fruit that caused problem, but it's the act of taking the fruit that broke the word of God. Therefore, that moment is called sin. Sin is to be separated, to be cut off from God, because somebody comes in between God and Adam, our ancestor, God and the living being. And that's the serpent, and his name is he's called the devil. In Greek, it's ho diabolos. What's his name in Greek? Wow. Like you should feel very proud saying that. I know another word, another language called Greek language. In the Greek language, he's called ho diabolos. And what does it mean? The one who separates to destroy. To separate, to destroy. And he becomes a wedge between God and man. And sin occurs as a result. Now, this is the devil, the enemy of God, who was made an angel. Let's go to Ezekiel 28. He was made an archangel to serve God in the spiritual heaven, but problem occurs. 28:12. So, son of man, take up a lament concerning the king of Tyre and say to him, this is what the sovereign Lord says. You are the model of perfection, full of wisdom and perfect and beauty. You are in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone adored you, ruby, topaz, and emerald, crystallite, onyx, and jasper, sapphire, turquoise, and beryl. Your settings and mountings were made of gold. On the day you were created, you were prepared. You were anointed as a guardian cherub, so I ordained you. You were on the holy mount of God. You walk among the fiery stones. You are blameless in your ways from the way that you were created till wickedness was found in you. So here, description of all these precious stones, you could imagine how beautiful this guardian cherub, right, or an archangel must have been. Isaiah 14:12 also describes this angel, an archangel. And he was beautifully made. He was talented to worship God in the spiritual heaven. However, it says, on account, verse 17, your heart became proud. On account of what? Your beauty. And you corrupted your wisdom because of your splendor. So I threw you to the earth. I made a spectacle of you before kings. So this is, again, describing an event that occurred before the creation of the world, before the Garden of Eden, before Adam sinned. This is in the spiritual heaven that was made before the universe was made. So this happened because this creature became proud, but on account of his beauty and his talent, instead of using all of that to honor and glorify God, he decided to raise himself up. So in Isaiah 14:12, he says, I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I'm going to elevate myself to the high place and be high instead of low. So when he did that, what did God do? I threw you out. I threw you to the earth. And that is where the universe is. And he appeared as a serpent in the Garden of Eden. So this is the enemy of God, who, because of his pride, was contained in the universe, as Jude 1 6 says, until the great day of judgment. And because our ancestor Adam listened to this enemy of God, all men become enemies of God as slaves of the devil, heading towards hell, the place of punishment against the proud. God wanted to give chance for all mankind, and he began that work by calling on a very gentle man. Certainly before that, we see a glimpse of what happened to our ancestor as Adam was driven out from the garden. He lived outside and he couldn't come back. So there is no such thing as Garden of Eden for us anymore, because that represents the separation from God, not to be with God, but not separated from God because of sin. And we see the result of Adam's sin right away in his son, right, among his sons, which is that one of his sons kills the other. What was his name? Who's the killer? Cain. He kills his brother, Abel. And why did he kill him? You could say, oh, jealousy, envy. But 1 John 3:12 says, do not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. The reason why he murdered his brother, because he belonged to whom? The devil. Yeah, ho diabolos. So that became the reality of all men. But of course, to make this be revealed, God begins his work now by coming and suggesting his plan by calling on one man, Moses, who's described to be meek or humble, Numbers 12, verse 3. So meek and humble that even though God is speaking to him from the burning bush and telling him to go and bring the people of Israel out from their slavery in Egypt, that the Lord will be with him, he says, after God shows all the signs, and he goes, send someone else, please. He's like, okay, can you send someone else? He's just like so stubborn because he's so insecure. And he's like, I can't do that. And look at me. I have speech problem and I'm old and I'm wanted. I can't do all that. But the Lord says, I'm going to use you. I'll be with you. I'll speak through your brother. The staff will remind you I'm with you. So he was a gentle and meek, humble man. And that's why he was able to bring the people out, even though we do read parts of the Old Testament how Moses was angry. And I will be too, and plus more. And to the point of Moses saying at some point, because these people kept complaining, like left and right. Like they trip over, they complain. Like the sun shining, they have, and then the clouds show up, they complain. Like every little thing, they sneeze, they complain. Everything is an excuse for them to complain and say, you brought us out to kill us. Let us go back to Egypt. So they tested Moses so many times. Moses said to the Lord, They're not my children. Did I even bear them? I have nothing to do with them. We're not related. Why do I have to put up with them? When I read that, I go, amen. Amen. I feel you. I feel you, Moses. I mean, number one, if I had been under Moses back in the day, I would be one of those complainers and driving Moses nuts. But now I'm kind of getting a glimpse of what Moses goes through. It's like, they're not my children. I can't. Why do I have to put up with these people? Left and right, they're complaining to me. I don't want to do this. No. Yes. But Moses was a gentle and meek and humble man that he was able to carry out this great task of the Exodus Israel. And he brought them out of Egypt, brought them through the Red Sea, which they crossed because the Lord through Moses parted it. And they enter the desert where they travel for 40 years and then finally enter the Promised Land. Now, during the 40 years, they were tempted and therefore punished when they repented. God accepted them, received them, and then when they complained, God punished. So it's like repeated. So when you're reading through those books, right, it's like, didn't I read this again? Yes, you did, because it's like the repeated history. They challenge God, and then they get punished, they repent, and then God forgets. It's just repeat, repeat, repeat. It's because now they were given the message, they were chosen people of God. Exodus 19:6 says, I chose you to be a nation of priests, kingdom of priests. You're my holy people. And when they were called that they were holy people of God, and no other peoples on earth were called the holy people of God, they became proud. So the sense of superiority over other peoples made them stiff-necked. Stiff-necked. Do you know what stiff-necked is? Oh, yeah, I have a stiff-neck. Not like that. Stiff-necked means proud. So if you know anything about animal kingdoms, like you watch like Life or Planet Earth, whatever, these series, like animals or even insects, when they fight, they put their heads up. Or like snakes, right? So when they're like lying low, or they like lie very still, but then like cobra or whatever, when they fight, they got the head up. And this is the way they're like posing to threaten, you know, the other guy and say, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I'm ready to attack. So the physical posing is very important, and the stiff neck represents pride. So in Deuteronomy 9:5-7, the Lord said, it is not because of your righteousness or your integrity that you are going into to take possession of their land, but on account of the wickedness of these nations, the Lord your God will drive them out before you to accomplish what he swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand then that it is not because of your righteousness that the Lord your God is giving you this good land to possess, for you are stiff-necked people. You're stiff-necked people. Remember this. Never forget how you aroused the anger of the Lord your God in the wilderness from the day you left Egypt until you arrive here. You have been rebellious against the Lord all the time, complaining. Every little thing is like, do you know how hard this is? Why are you making us do this? And do we ask you to bring us out? Why are we here? Why do I have to put up with manna and water every day? I'm sick and tired of this. I want some meat out there. Even if I'm a slave, I'd rather eat their food. So everything became a reason to complain and resent. Let's go to Deuteronomy 8:2-3. Chapter 8, 2-3. So the anger of the Lord burned against them, and he humbled them. So verse 2 says, remember how the Lord your God led you all the way in the wilderness these 40 years to humble? To do what? So why were they in the desert for 40 years? For? To humble and test you in order to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep his commands. He humbled you, causing you to hunger, and then feeding you with manna, which neither you nor your ancestor had known, to teach you that man does not live on bread alone. So here, they are brought into this uninviting and unlikely place to survive and be happy and called the desert, the wilderness. And this is where they're humbled and tested, because without that, you don't know what's in the heart. And it is true. Unless you are in a place of or moment of tension, you don't know what's in the heart of that person. And I'm discovering this more and more as I deal with more people and I'm getting older. You don't know them in calm, peaceful times. But when it's difficult time and tension and conflict rise, the question is, how do they deal with that situation? How do they deal with pressure, stress, and conflicts? Right? Do they attack? Do they re-attack? Or they get defensive? Or they hide, run away, disappear? What do they do? So that's the question. So the Lord is saying, I wanted to see what's in your heart. That's why I humbled and tested you. And it was in the desert. God gave them the law. In Deuteronomy 31, 24 to 27, we see that the Lord says to Moses, take the book of the law and place it beside the ark of the covenant of the Lord your God. There will remain as a witness against you. For I know how rebellious and stiff-necked you are. It's a repeated theme. You're rebellious, you're stiff-necked, you're rebellious, stiff-necked. And the book of the law, what's it called? The book of the law to be placed by besides the Ark of the Covenant. So also the tablets of the Ten Commandments, but the book of the law was what they were supposed to remember when they saw the sanctuary and later the temple. So that was their history. They rebelled against God. God punished them. When they settle in the promised land and then they have a king leading them, they become a nation just like everyone else because they wanted a king like everyone else, and they become a kingdom like everyone else, and they go into war like everyone else. Then when they were obedient to God and they honor God, God blessed them. But when they were disobedient, which was more of the time, they were punished. So they were taken as exiled and they were occupied by other nations. And even their temple where the book of the law was destroyed when the Babylonians came in. And then there was a time up until the book of Matthew from the book of Malachi. Hopefully you've gone through that. So the last book of the Old Testament is Malachi. And I said to someone, love Malachi because Malachi brings us Matthew. Yes, yeah. You could be in Isaiah, and Isaiah is not going to bring you Matthew, but Malachi brings you Matthew. So it's like a one chapter, one page. But from Malachi to Matthew, there's about 400 years of time difference. So Malachi is the last prophet for the people of Israel, the nation of Israel. And the prophets did the work of speaking and leading, speaking on behalf of the Lord. And they, therefore, with the message from the Lord, they led the people of Israel away from sin to repent and come back to God. So the prophets were burdensome for the people because what the prophet says was, repent, repent, you're evil, you're doing evil, repent, repent. So it was very annoying, like your mommy always telling you, clean up your room, stop doing that, blah. It's very annoying, right? But then mommy's, mommy, are you home? Mommy, mommy's not home. And then your heart sings, mommy's not home. Yeah, so it's that feeling. They called it dark age, the dark age of Israel. So without having any prophet present, they sustained for the hundreds of years there, waiting for the Messiah to come based on the previously existing prophets. So they became afraid because they realized, did the Lord leave us? Did the Lord go to other people? Are we alone? If we're alone, we're going to be punished because they know their history. So what happened was there were religious people who gathered around the law and said, we need to go back to God. We need to go back to the book of the law. Let's add them more law. Let's add them more regulations. Make sure that people don't break the law. So these men were so-called self-righteous men. They said, we keep the law. So people, follow us and be like us because we will lead you to righteousness. So they created a movement called the self-righteousness movement, also correlated to a name called Parashim, which is a holiness movement. So to be set apart from the world, they insisted on purity. So for the people of Israel to not sin against God and not break the law of God, these people added more regulations to the law. So they were called the Pharisees. The Pharisees, the word Pharisee has connection with Parashim, holiness, purity. So they were the ones who started to lead the people of Israel as their religious leader so that they would not be punished by the Lord God. Now, in the meantime, they become proud because they're religious leaders. So when the Lord, Yeshua comes, Jesus comes, he talks about them in Matthew 23. There's a whole chapter on rebuking these men, these leaders. And he said, the teachers of the law and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. In Matthew 23, 2 to 7, he says, so you must be careful to do everything they tell you, but do not do what they do, for they do not practice what they preach. A word for that is hypocrites, right? They tie up heavy, cumbersome loads and put them on other people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to lift a finger to move them. Everything they do is done for people to see. They make their phylacteries wide and the tassels on their garments long. They love the place of honor at banquets and the most important seats in the synagogues. They love to be greeted with respect in the markets and be called rabbi by others. Here's the Lord saying later on about them, and these people emerge in the 400 years during the dark age of Israel when there was no prophet. So they are just stiff-necked, and they're saying, follow us, and they love to be respected by other people. So rebuking them before Yeshua was John the Baptist. So John the Baptist comes, and by Matthew 3, we read about him, right? So he's saying, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near, and he baptizes the Jews. And that baptism is for actually for repentance. For those who confess that they were sinners and they need to go back to God, they were baptized by John. But when he was baptizing these people, there were also these Pharisees, these teachers of the law who lined up, and they were there. And here is John breathing fire, right? Breathing fire with messy hair, with camel coat, and eating locusts and wild honey. And he goes, "You brood of vipers." He's like, "Brood of vipers, you snake, children of snakes," basically, right? So he's yelling at them and cursing at them and saying, "How dare you? You come and line up to be baptized by me, but I know in your heart you don't repent even a bit. You're just doing it because you want to see what everyone else is doing so that you can say, watch us. We do all these things. We are righteous. You think you're proud. You have your pride because you call yourself children of Abraham. But look at these stones. God can turn these stones into children of Abraham. You're nothing." So they hated John also before they hated Yeshua. But it was by the introduction of John the Baptist, the Son of God came and was revealed as the kingdom of heaven, who was told to come to bring men to him. And he came in the name of God, the name of the Father, Yeshua. And Yeshua also said, what? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near. So that description, the kingdom of heaven is near, is referring to himself. The kingdom of heaven has come. God has come. The God who is exalted in the highest place to be with men, he has come. So standing before the temple, what did he say? Destroy this temple and I will raise it again in 3 days. So standing before the temple that had the book of the law, he's saying destroy it. You can imagine what the Pharisees must thought. They said, we need to kill this guy. We need to get rid of this guy. How dare he, right? Because it's against the law to blaspheme like that. And without the law, the Pharisees have no meaning, right? The teachers of the law have no meaning. So they hated him all the more. And later on, Matthew 26, 28, he says, you said you were going to destroy the... Yeah, try that now, as they handed him over to the Romans to be killed. But what Yeshua was speaking of was the temple of his body. He was saying, you will kill me, but in 3 days, what's going to happen? He will be resurrected. I'll be raised back to life. And he will fulfill the righteousness. He will perfect the righteousness. He will perfect the law through his death and his resurrection by revealing who God is. Remember, the temple was where the book of the law was. And if you kept it, you were called righteous and God didn't punish you. But here's the Lord saying, Yeshua saying, Yeshua, which is, right, the same name as Jesus, but Yeshua has meaning that he came to save his people, and saying, it is not by keeping the law that you're righteous, because no man is righteous before God, that I will reveal to you that I'm the righteousness, and if you come to me, you're with me. By my righteousness, you will be called righteous. Hallelujah! So he referred to himself, because he had this mission to die, be humbled to death. He called himself the Son of Man. Can we say it together? The Son of Man. Because you could be saying like, I'm a daughter of man. Right? What does the Son of Man mean? The Son of Man, which is capitalized S and M. So the Son of Man, the Son of God, referring to the same person, Yeshua, Jesus. But he referred to himself as the Son of Man almost always. And that was to say, I am the Son of God. I am the God who came as man. Let's go to John 1:1. This shows us where he comes from and who really is. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. The Word was God. He was with God in the beginning. So the Word was with God, with the gentle God. In the beginning, in eternity, before sin occurred, before the world was made, before angels were made, before anything, in the beginning, in eternity, was God, was the Word who was God, who was with God. So he is spirit, he is God, but he became man. Verse 14, the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. So God became man. He became the Son of Man. So God, who is it, exalted in the highest place in heaven. If you were here on Friday, you saw the picture of all those stars, right? Like there are trillions of stars in the entire universe. We don't even know how many there are. And just understanding the solar system or even the Milky Way, there's so many of them. Yet there's only one place that God is interested in, and it's the earth. That shouldn't be the reason of becoming proud, but to be humble rather. If you see how many stars are in the sky and you go, who put them all there? And if you understand how atoms work, as I said before, that there are subatomic particles and there's something called quantum, like mechanics and quantum field, what? Energy, like photon, all of these concepts, like this is how, and the DNAs and the blueprints in our body, who put it all that way? It's the one who made the world. The Word in the beginning, he is God. But he became man, humble to the lowest form in the lowest place. Because in the eyes of God, the earth is the lowest place. Because it is in the space called Sheol. Say it with me. Sheol. In Hebrew, Sheol. And in Greek, it's Ho Hades, Hades. So it's a dark place. It's a darkness or the grave, the depths of the pit. It's the lowest place in the eyes of God. So we may think, oh, it's a wonderful place. It's a beautiful place. But in the eyes of God, it's the lowest place. Because this entire universe was made to punish his enemy, Satan. Yes, Satan and his fallen angels are all together contained in this great universe that we call home until the day will be set on fire. 2 Peter 3:7 on, it says, the present heavens and earth are reserved for fire in the last day. So in the eyes of God, this is the lowest place. And this is the place to which God came. The part of God who was manifest as man. In the form of man, he came to be lowered. So as in his low form, in human form, in the human body, as man, he began his ministry, right? After he was baptized and received the Holy Spirit, and he was healing and driving out demons and preaching and teaching, and he also rebuked the self-righteous. Let's go to Matthew 11. So verse 20 to 24, he is rebuking these cities that were unrepentant. So he was performing miracles, and he was going to these places. Chorazin, he says, woe to you, Chorazin, woe to you, Bethsaida. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I tell you, it will be more bearable for Tyre and Sidon on the day of judgment than for you, because these cities, Chorazin and Bethsaida, were so proud, they didn't repent. And then he goes, and you, Capernaum, will you be lifted up to the skies? No, you will go down to the depths. If the miracles that were performed in you had been performed in Sodom, it would have remained to this day. But I tell you that it will be more bearable for Sodom on the day of judgment than for you. So here he's saying, you're worse off than Sodom, and you know what happened to Sodom. So Capernaum, Bethsaida, Chorazin, these are places where these law teachers of the law came from, and they were unrepentant. Even after seeing the miracles that Yeshua performed, they would not be rebuked. So these were the Jewish leaders, the teachers of the law, who with the law, like they say, we obey the law, but before the law, they never repented. They said, I've done that, check, check, check. Since I was a child, I follow all the parts of the law. There's nothing for me to repent. Repentance is for these other people. You go ahead and preach to these other people because they need to repent. We're good. So then, these teachers of the law, what they did with that self-righteousness was they oppressed the others. They oppressed the people by putting on more burden on them with additional regulations to the law. So that's why the Lord said then, 11:28, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. And for I'm gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Here's the Lord saying, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. It's not like, oh, yeah, I know, I carry stuff. I'm a mover by occupation, so maybe that's about me. It's not about that. It's not physical burden. But it is about the burdens that these people were put on because of the law and because of the oppressive nature of the teaching of the law and the leadership of a hypocritical leadership of the Pharisees at the time. So the Lord is saying, come to me, for you are weary and burdened. I will give you rest. And he says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me. What is a yoke? Yoke is a device that would double the ox power, not horsepower, but ox power back then. So if you plow the land, you would use the ox back then to, you know, work the land, and you put two of them together, and you yoke them in this wood panel thing, and their head is stuck, and they're locked unless the master, you know, releases them. So they have to go together. So they're moving together, working together. They have to be with. So on the same level, the other one is not bigger than this one. They have to be comparable in size, and they go together, where they work together, they rest together, they eat together, they sleep together, they do everything together. And here's the Lord saying, take my yoke upon you, meaning just as the Son of Man was lowered, you also need to be lowered. And if you are lowered with me, willingly, you will find true rest. You will find true peace. You will find true happiness. As a result. So yoke is to be a common level with the one next to you. And the Lord is saying, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. And of course, no one understood that at the time. But when it was time for his death, he went willingly. Like a sheep that's led to be slaughtered, he went to the cross. He went humbly and silently without defending himself, without being resentful and getting angry at the disciples who left him because no one was by his side when he was arrested and was taken to death. But as he breathed his last, what did he say? It is finished. When he said it is finished, it was the moment the temple veil tore to reveal the ark that was inside, meaning the temple veil that separated the core of the sanctuary from the outer room. That separation is like the flaming sword around the garden where Adam could no longer return to, representing the separation between God and man called sin. So when his flesh tore, it was the moment he was revealing who the Father God is. God, Father, you alone are truly meek, truly gentle, for you alone are able to do what you're doing, which is that you can humbly lower yourself even to the point of letting go your Son. Letting your Son who is without sin, the only one without sin, to die as if he is sin. Letting him die as a ransom for sinners. Go to Philippians 2:6. Who being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. He did not die because men killed him. He did not die because he became weak. He did not die because he lost friends. He died because it was his choice to obey the Father's command. Certainly the ones who carried out into action were the soldiers and the Jewish leaders at the time. But what happened to him was that it was his willingness to lay down his life according to the Father's command, John 10:17-18, which was to lay down his life willingly. And it was to glorify the Father, magnify the Father, reveal the Father, testify about the Father that he alone is the gentle God. Though he lives in the high place, he lowers himself to be with the lowly. For that to be revealed and be fulfilled, God decided in the beginning to become man. And he called a part of him the Word. So when the Word became flesh, it was the moment that he took the very nature of servant, being made in human likeness, as if that was not enough. Coming to Hades, Sheol, like the belly of a big fish. There's no other place to go but that. It's the lowest place he could ever go as God, the Creator, the great God, the Most High. He even went further and died on a cross next to sinners. And men treated him like an animal. They flogged him, beat him. They pulled on his beard. They spat on him. They stripped him. And they nailed him to the tree. But he did not say even a word to defend himself. Because he knew that once he is lowered and lowered and lowered, then the Father will be glad to bring him back to him. And here, therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth, under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So only when he's lowered humbly to the lowest place and he cannot go any further, that's when the Father says, now I want you to come to me and be with me forever and ever. Hallelujah! So the word in Job 11:5 says, the lowly he sets on high. The lowly he sets on high. That's the moment the word is being fulfilled. Exalted in the highest place. The lowly he sets on high. Those who mourn are lifted to safety, it says. And in Isaiah 57:15 says, as I read before, I live in a high and holy place, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The Lord, who has nothing to be contrived for, nothing to repent, nothing to be humble for, yet he chose because this is what pleased the Lord Father. So he knew that this would please the Father as he obeyed humbly, that it would glorify him. He did so willingly, and that's exactly what happened as he promised, as he prophesied. The Father raised him back to life to take him to be with him forever. Hallelujah. But in that process, the proud one, the source of pride, Satan, the devil, was judged once for all. Hallelujah! Until then, he was like in a holding cell. Holding cell, you know what holding, well, I hope you don't know what the holding cell is, but anyhow, holding cell is where somebody's arrested until they appear before the judge or held. And then the judge finally goes, you're guilty, now you go to Rikers. I mean, you go to other prison forever, and you're going to be thrown into hell to burn forever. That was the moment the judgment was done. Hallelujah. And as he shed his precious blood, he became a ransom for men. A ransom, Matthew 20:28. The Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve by giving his life as a ransom for many. A ransom is a sacrifice that was done by animals, and animals who's lower than humans died in place of sinners, humans, in the Old Testament. But the Son of Man says, Son of Man says, he will become ransom. And the moment he died was that he became a ransom. That's why he said, I came not to be served, but to serve. Certainly he came to serve the Father, but simultaneously he became lower than humans to serve us. The one who put the stars in the universe, the one who commanded all things to come and said, let there be light. Let there be this and this and this, and made us, became lower than us. Because that is the principle of being lifted up high to live with God forever. Hallelujah! The Father raising back to life the Son, he was lifted up to heaven, the throne, and the throne in heaven is where he is with God forever. So that's what we read in Revelation 22, verse 3, the throne of God. I see the throne of God and of the Lamb. How many thrones? And whose throne is it? It's of God and of the Lamb. Meaning the two are so together, they're one forever. That is where our Lord Yeshua is, the Son of Man is. And he promised that he will return to take back those who belong to him in that day. Until then, he said, I will not leave you as orphans, so I will send you the counselor. So according to the promise, in his name, Yeshua, the Holy Spirit came. And the Holy Spirit came to those believers who have received the blood, the redeeming blood of the Lord Yeshua, and have been cleansed of their sins in their spirit. Say amen. If you have received the cleansing blood, the redeeming blood of Yeshua, you believe that you have been born again as child of God, that you belong to God. I'm hearing a little diminishing of, amen, where is this going? I'm not so sure. Only when you have the blood in your soul, the Holy Spirit comes. The Holy Spirit comes to the individual believer that we have become. But he also comes to the gathering of believers called the church. In the name Yeshua, by the name Yeshua, he calls out men from the world and gathers them in the name Yeshua and chooses them to belong to him as his body. That's the definition of the church. That's why in Greek it's called ekklesia. Hey, ekklesia, the church. So the church is ekklesia, means to be called out, gathered, and chosen. What's it called? Come on, keep up with me. What's it called? Gather and chosen. So to this day, what does the Holy Spirit do? He still calls. That's the function of the church, calls. How many of you came here today because somebody called you in the morning? Someone called you last night or texted you at least. You coming? You coming? Did you get on the van? Did you get up? Did you get on the subway? Always like, oh my God, leave me alone. But remember the guy said, we will call you every day. We will text you every day. If you follow us, we'll give you food every day. We'll give you a ride. That's what the Holy Spirit does. Through the church, he calls us. So you're here on the Lord's Day because he called us. So we have responded to his calling by coming by my faith. How many of you have done that? Well, at least those of you who made it today. But you have to be here every time. Every time he calls, I have to come. The King of Kings has called. Even though it is my friend or this person sitting next to me or somebody who bought me dinner or who's bugging me like crazy every other day, it is the Holy Spirit through them who has called you. So that's the function of the church. And that's how the discipleship began. The Lord called the 12. So they are to be with him. To be with him, he called them. So what kind of men were they? This is what Paul reminds us. 1 Corinthians 1, 26-31. Brothers and sisters, think of what you were when you were called. Not many of you were wise by human standards. Not many were influential. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. God chose the weak things of the world to shame the strong. God chose the lowly things of this world and despised things and the things that are not to nullify the things that are, so that no one may boast before him. This follows the model. It's a reminder that Paul wrote to the churches at the time, reminding who believers are and reminding us, don't forget what you were when you were called. Because the disciples of Jesus, they themselves were nobody. They reeked like fish because they were fishermen. You guys smell like rotten fish. Because that's what they did. They were unschooled, ordinary men when they were called. Or they were tax collectors that people hated because they were seen as leeches, cheating their own people for their own gain. So they were labeled as sinners, lowly, uneducated, ordinary men. And even their names, some were Hebrew names, some had Greek names, some had Aramaic names. There were all kinds of backgrounds. And that made up the 12. Certainly one was called and he fulfilled the role of betraying the Lord. But he was replaced by someone else, and still the 12 were very ordinary people. So we have to be reminded through the Holy Spirit, understanding that those whom he wants are not those who think they're wise, those who think they have made it, those who think they're worth it, those who think they're strong. Rather, those who confess that they're foolish, they're weak, they're lowly, and they're despised. For they're worthless beings. Think about what you were. Why you were called. Do you think you were called by the... Say amen if you believe the Lord called you to be here today. Amen. And it is by his grace. But ask yourself, really? Do you think he called you because you were successful? Because you're very special? You're good looking? You're strong? You're liked? You're smart? You can do all things? That's why he called you. If you hear about personal testimonies, what are they all about? This is how worthless my life was. Certainly there were moments I was rising, and then the Lord crushed me. I found myself in the lowest place in my life. My dreams shattered. I was broken. I was suffering from sickness, depression, anxiety, addictions, hopelessness. And then I met the Lord. Because if you are by the worldly standards successful and doing so well, and you have hopes and highs and you're in a high place, you will not be paying attention to anyone's calling but your own. But one day we heard the calling because we became lowly, humble. So we can say, yes, he chose the foolish things in the world to shame the wise. He chose the weak things to shame the strong. So as the church, what we need to remember through the Holy Spirit is to reenact and relive the early church that was forming this community where joy and sorrow were both shared. Even bread, possessions were shared. So that's what we read in Acts chapter 2, 44 to 47. All the believers were together and had everything in common. They sold property and possessions to give to anyone who had need. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. It's very powerful. How was the number of those saved increased in the time where there was great persecution against the churches? Or this is the early church that was born when after the Pentecost. And at the time, the Roman leaders and the Jewish leaders, all of them, for their own reason, try to shut it down, shut the church down, shut the Christians down, destroy them. But all the more, the number increased. Certainly the Holy Spirit worked, and you know, someone like Peter would run like what sounds like a crusade of tens of thousands of people hearing and then being baptized, and thousands of people baptized and coming back to the Lord, converting. But what we find here is the state of the church, the ideal state, which is to become one as a community, because church is a community. It's a community. They're sharing joy, sorrow, and even their personal property, possessions, and bread and food, whatever they had. And they were full of joy and freedom. And reminding themselves of the hope that they have in the Lord, that news travel to bring on more people to be saved. It doesn't mean, however, that we sit here and not evangelize and wait for people to come to us. But this is the natural fruit-bearing church. We want to bear fruit, don't we? I pray for that every day, that we bear fruit, that I'm fruitful, that our church is fruitful, our EM is fruitful, every group is fruitful within it. Now, for us to bear fruit, we have to become a community in which the members are at the same level, yoked at the same level. How can that be? Some of us have been here for 10 years, 20 years, 30 years. Some of us are older. Some of us have positions, have titles. Some of us are just been around 6 months or whatever. That's why we have to make an effort. It doesn't happen easy. It's not an easy thing to be easy to be with. So who's a person, when you think about someone like you want to spend time with, someone that you kind of miss as a friend or whatever, is someone who's easy to be with. You don't have to put on a lot of masks, right? Or that person doesn't put a lot of masks on to prove themselves. So there's something called the superiority complex and the inferiority complex. I'm not going to get into it, but it's like, I will get into it a little bit. But psychologist Adler in the early 1900s, he came up with that personality trait or title, and then they talk about it even to this day. So this sense of superiority. And someone titled this quote, I found that some psychologist said, but someone is saying this. Superiority has an inferiority complex. That's a very funny saying, right? Superiority has an inferiority complex. Because just like the psychologist Adler saw, that these two actually work together. So it's a flip side of the same coin, right? So on the outside, they may look very big and they're acting very big and very strong and arrogant and loud and dominating. But this is to cover up, compensate their inferiority. And so does that mean the superior person is confident? There's a difference between people with confidence, healthy dose of confidence, as opposed to superiority, because someone actually said, like, there's different parts of the brain that's stronger. For the confident person, they're happy with their, they feel good about their self-worth. They have a good sense of self-worth. They don't feel like they're worth lower or that they have to constantly measure up to other people. They don't need to prove themselves. They're okay on their own by themselves. But the superior person has to constantly feel like they have to prove themselves because they have this sense of inferiority. So like the bully in the playground, right? The bully is bully. And there's always like, you know, now back in the day, we didn't even call that kid bully, but now there's a title called bully, right? So, and don't bully. So the bully in the playground is somebody who is making other kids miserable. And he is a bully or she's a bully because most likely that he or she is being bullied at home, right? It could be parents or siblings or whatever situation. They're being bullied, so they go out there and bully others. So usually people who have this inferiority complex is, again, going back, like Freud and other psychologists saying, it's the home environment. We don't know genetically which gene causes what yet about these, you know, issues or disorders. But environmentally, we can definitely see the impact of the loving or, you know, caring. But if parents are too loving and kids, sort of the spoiled kids, and put them on a pedestal, they become too narcissistic. Like they have this grandiose sense of themselves, and they think they're so much better than other people because their mommy and daddy and all everybody's siblings all looked up to them. But if the parents are super controlling and they don't show their affection, then kids grow up with this inferiority, but they still feel like entitled. They need to have people's attention. So always attention seeking, because like I said, our dogs want our attention. Even our plants want our attention. Everyone wants attention, right? Everyone wants attention, but it's about balancing. So why am I bringing this psychology in? Because church is made up of people, and church life is faith life, and faith life is made up of people relationship. We are spiritual people, but still we have this flesh, and this flesh is living with other flesh, and we need to make this community that is loving and that is happy to be with. But after a while, in the beginning, everyone starts out okay. When they're new, they're naive. So like, tell me something, show me something. I don't know what that is. Oh, yeah, really, what is that? Oh, yeah? Okay, prayer meeting? I've never been there. Evangelism? Okay, well, how do you do it? I'm going to follow you. Blah, blah, blah. And they're like, oh, yeah? Let me try it. And then I go, oh, and then guess what? The person says he's going to come. Great, yeah. And another person, oh, no, oh, no. Wow, I so far brought like 20 people. Wow. Wow, you brought 20 people. Yeah, I brought 20 people, yeah. What's wrong with you? How come you don't even bring one? What? So then smokers, no more smoking. Drinkers, no more drinking. Druggies, no more druggy. They live a clean life. They learn the Bible. They do logos a couple times. They've been in the church, and they see other people coming and says, hey, hey, follow me. Follow me, yeah. So now they have nobody above them. You've been hearing that during the impeachment hearing. He's above the law. He thinks he's above the law, right? So nobody's above them. So they become the head. So then what happens as a result? You have to keep in mind, where's the devil? Ho, diabolos. Está aquí. Yeah, está aquí. And the devil is still going to do the same thing that he did in heaven and in the Garden of Eden, all throughout the history of mankind. He's going to try to do that all the more in the church. Don't forget. The devil is not in Rikers Island, sorry. But yeah, it's like if you think about the prison, it's right on the corner here. So that's why I'm bringing it up, the scary place. Why is he there? They already followed him. They did whatever he wanted them to do. He's going to be here. So what does the devil do? The devil's going to make people proud. And using pride and sense of self-righteousness, divide people. So dissensions take place, fractions, divisions, tensions in the church. And the tensions all around this pride. Pride. And then people say things like, well, I like you, pastor. I like your teaching. But I don't like the people. Not all, but some people I don't like. And it becomes so serious that they say, I don't think I can stay here anymore. I don't have any friends. They're not at my level. I have nothing in common with them. Really? I mean, I don't have anything in common with them. We didn't grow up in the same city. We didn't go to the same school. We don't even like the same food. But in the early church, what brought them together? Only one thing. Their faith in Yeshua. So what binds us together is one thing. That's Yeshua. So if that is the core, then we need to smash everything else. So when tensions rise, I'm always going back to the point that I made earlier on, right? Tensions rise, stressful time comes, someone bugs you, someone says the wrong thing. It gets on your nerves. Why do they say that? Why do they do that? That is when you need to be humble and gentle. Not during the peaceful time. Anybody can be gentle and humble when things are going good, A-okay. But when somebody steps on your toes and you go, and your instinct is to strike back. So they were saying about superior people, when they get criticized, this could apply in your workplace or whatever. I worked for this social worker many years ago. We were doing a research project, and she was like a therapist for a long time. And then it was like at the end of the year, we're doing evaluations. So she's like, come to my office, my house, blah, blah. So she lived in Upper West, like, we went there. She goes, you know what, instead of doing a traditional evaluation, why don't you tell me about your own evaluation? I'm like, what? I'm like, what? You're doing a therapy on me? I was like, what do you want me to say? It's like, I want you to be your own, you know, judge and say about yourself. I'm like, what? I really hated that. I was like, why do I need to do that? It was like embarrassing and it was uncomfortable. I was very unhappy doing it. But now I walk away thinking like that it was when I was tested, like to test whether I have a healthy sense of confidence. It's like, am I able to say that I am flawed in this area? I think I could have worked harder here. I think I could have blah, blah, blah. And then I couldn't up this area. So what they're saying about superior people is that when they criticize, they come back and say, well, what about you? Blah, 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 blah. Right? But confident person will hear criticism. It's not going to make them feel good at the moment. But then they take it and they go, I think I can use that. I think I could improve on that. But that's the difference. So in the church, plenty of people are going to step on your toes. Because they don't know anything. There's a lot of people, you know. It's like in the hallway in high school. But the bell rings, everybody's bumping each other and they're stepping on your toes. You're going to be so busy catching. Hey, you all stepped on my toes. Come back here and clean it. So they're all gone. And you know what? You're alone. Nobody's ever going to come near you. Can't touch that guy. Can't touch that guy. She's going to blow up. He's going to blow up. At the end of the day, bully has no friend. No friend, no fruit. Hey, hashtag, no friend, no fruit. I'm sorry, I'm embarrassing two guys right in the front. But basically, if you're not gentle, you have no fruit. If you're stiff-necked, you have no fruit. If you're self-righteous, you have no fruit. So instead of going like, hey, you, why don't you repent? As some preacher says, when you're pointing at someone, what happens? How many other fingers are pointing at you? At least three. At least three. So instead of getting busy rebuking someone, you need to say, what about me? Am I easy to be with? I have to ask the question, like, is the Lord happy to be with me? Does he want to be with me? I know he called me by grace. But as I reflect this past day, you know, and I'm repenting next day, was he happy to be with me? I can't confidently say. I think I let him down. So when I think about that, I think about how perfectly gentle my Lord is. He's the only one I want to be with because he alone is perfectly gentle, perfectly humble. There's no one like him. Yet, he wants to be with me. So he says, be gentle. Be humble. None of you were called because you were worthy of his calling. It is solely by his grace that you were called. So how can you say, I'm better than so-and-so? It's not fair so-and-so is doing this to me. Because the pride of a man would cause him to do in the end is to leave the community. To walk away from the community for the branch to fall off. Because that's what the whole diabolos does. He comes in between and he cuts it off. Pride gets so big, there's no room for others to get in. Your head becomes so big, it won't fit anywhere. So in the end, people leave church, people leave the gathering. They have all kinds of reasons, certainly. And you know what? All simply put, pride. Pride. Because of pride, they leave. And it's not because they don't like certain people, because it's in the end, they forget who they were. They forget that they received this glorious, honorable calling from the Lord. And they forsake being yoked with the Son of Man. They toss it away. They walk off on their own. And at times we preach like this, and when I was prepared for this, I was so heavy in my heart because I, for one, am not gentle. And I'm praying for, like, you know, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, gentleness and self-control. By then I'm going, gentleness and self, love, peace, joy, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Because we lose self-control, we're no longer gentle, we're no longer good, we're no longer... That's self-control. You know, so when someone gets you, someone steps on your toes and gets you mad, instead of going, bah, 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 firing back, let's take a breather and go, 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. So when police officers are trained and they got called to domestic violence, if there's no clear injury or any physical violence, but they're screaming and their neighbor calls them, what do they do usually? Takes the guy to what? Take a walk. Go take a walk. Pull off your steam. Go take a walk. If somebody drives you crazy, you go, I'm going to go pray. Right? You're in a meeting and they're just going out of control and go, I'll be right back. And go pray. How about that? How about that? Because then you will not cause damage that you can't undo later on. Before you fire up and press the send button, the arrow thing on your text, before your thumb goes out of control, stop. Take off. And delete. I do that. I go, it's not good. What's the point? I'll wait. Delete, delete, delete. That's self-control. Self-restraint. Because my words are going to show that I am not gentle. I'm out of control. And I'm building wall around me because I think I'm better than other people, maybe. I know sometimes people mean well, and they're like, well, this is what the pastor says, so you need to listen to that, and they become another pastor. But let's not forget, as Romans 12 says, do not think more highly of yourself than you ought to, but instead with a sober judgment, you need to see yourself. So that sober judgment, it's know your place, that you're a member. You're all members. Certainly some people are deacon and regional, but still you're a member. You're not pastor. Pastors have their own supervising, but with gentleness and humility. And that's what Paul wrote in reminders to the early church. If you can search, like, be humble and gentle in the New Testament, oh my goodness, I did not realize how many there were. In Paul's writing, and Peter wrote too, but in Galatians 5:23, gentleness, self-control. Ephesians 4:2, be completely humble and gentle. Philippians 4:5, let your gentleness be evident to all. The Lord is near. Colossians 3:12, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. 1 Timothy 3:3, not given to drunkenness, not violent, but gentle, not quarrelsome. 1 Timothy 6:11, pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, endurance, and gentleness. Titus 3:2, to always be gentle toward everyone. 1 Peter 3:4, says unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit. 1 Peter 3:15 says, but do this with gentleness and respect. Why so many times? These are letters written to the churches that are facing persecution outside. You don't have time to fight amongst yourselves. You don't have time to go like, I'm bigger than you, I'm stronger than you, I'm smarter than you, I'm more spiritual than you, I have more fruit than you. We don't have time for that. We need to come together in unity to be one level so that the world around us will see us. When they walk in, they say, wow, they are really humble and gentle. But not just the first meeting, second meeting, a year later, second year. I want to hear from members telling me about their leaders. You know, after being years with my leader, I find him or her to be so humble, so gentle. I want to hear more about that. Because your pastors are not so, or at least for me speaking myself, not gentle enough and not humble enough, I don't see that. Instead of hearing, so it's this, they're fighting this, I don't want to. How about saying, oh, wow, my gathering is full of gentle people. They're very humble people. Because without us here, who do we have? Where else are you going to find in the world who's going to give you and feed you this faith? We're in this together. As the Lord promises, if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me. He also said in 17:24, Father, I want those you have given me to be with me where I am. The Lord wants us to be with him where he is. Do you believe that? You want to be with him in that day. Amen. But with your sense of pride and sense of righteousness, you'll not make it there. The Lord will shut the door. I don't want anyone who's proud and stiff-necked. Get out of here. I do not know you. Because he's the gentle God, though he deserves nothing but the highest throne. But yet he became nothing. On that cross, he wants us to follow his footsteps, to be humble and gentle. Only then we can inherit the earth. The blessed are the meek, for they will inherit the earth. Do we want to bear fruit? The answer is be gentle and humble. Do you want to make disciples of those who have been given to you? Be humble, be gentle. I feel so heavy-hearted saying these words because I'm struggling to be that. But we have to. This word is for all of us. If you are hearing it and you're going, I hope you are listening, you so-and-so out there, then you need to rewind and hear it again. again and again and again until you hear it loud and clear and say, this word is for me. The Lord spoke to me, singled me out, and spoke to me today. Until that happens, listen to it over and over again. Because with our pride and self-righteousness, we will never make it there. That's what we are doing, what we're doing, isn't it? To be his disciples, to go with him wherever he goes, to the cross, and ultimately to receive the crown. By saying one word, I can lose all that I have worked for the last 10 years. So don't do that. Instead of rolling the words, like letting the word roll off your tongue and then it's too late to grab it, don't say it. Just say, God bless you. I love you. I love you, brother. I forgive you, brother. I forgive you. I accept you, sister. So that the news of the love and the joy, and in spite of persecution and hardship, that we have freedom and happiness, can draw on other men around us, so that the number of those who are saved will increase and give him glory. Hallelujah! Let us pray. Like the atomic smasher, let me be smashed of my pride, whether that is coming from superiority or inferiority complex, or having my parents or my family members adore me and making me arrogant. Let it all be smashed. If I have sense of righteousness, because I'm no longer worldly, but I'm a good student, A student in the Church of Jesus, let it be smashed. And that smashing happens through incidents, through other people, through situation, financial hardship, sickness, work conflicts, or whatever it is. Those are the moments that we need to open up our eyes and say, what is this happening? Why is this happening? Oh no, I have lost my gentleness, my humility. And the Lord loves me and wants to be with me. He wants me to be with him. So he's humbling me. Thank you, Lord. Thank you that you see me worth, that you want me enough so that I can be with you forever. I am honored. Humble me all the more. Break me all the more. Crush me and let me be crumbled to pieces. Let me be more like you, Yeshua.